welcome to Reading Your Way to Heaven. That's right, it's a Friday episode, and you know what that means. A super excited Jason Spoelstra. Jason, how you doing, man? How do you even contain yourself on a Friday? All the energy in the room has just left.
I'm excited.
Jason!
Yeah?
It's the Feast of St. Cecilia. What's your favorite St. Cecilia story? Go.
That she still proclaimed the Trinity even as she was bleeding out and dying.
That'll do it. St. Cecilia, of course, is a patron saint of singers, right?
Mm-hmm. Music, yep.
And large reason it's because of what you are saying. Isn't there a story of... was she beheaded, right?
They tried to behead her. Yeah. They tried to behead her, but they weren't. The executor was not able to cleanly chop her head off.
Right. And am I remembering this correctly, that in that process, was there a ringing sound that people could hear all around, right?
Yeah. So she lived in Rome, and while she was dying, the whole city of Rome could hear some music of some kind. And when she finally died, the music ceased in the whole city of Rome. And that's why she's the patroness of music.
Awesome. Where are you going to get that? You can't get that anywhere else, but Reading Your Way to Heaven, of course. So why would you listen to anything else, right? Hey, Jason.
Yes.
I want to talk about greatness.
True greatness. Man.
Let's dig into the Gospel of Matthew.
I love Friday, Gabe. I love Friday, Gabe. You know, Monday and Wednesday, Gabe, he's okay. He's all right. But Friday, Gabe. Mwah.
You got to bring it, man. You know, it's like the wedding at Cana, right? You know, most people put out their best effort at the beginning, but you bring the choice wine.
Yes.
Right? This is, listener, you are getting the choice wine.
Oh, man. Okay, so chapter 18. Yeah, the very first nine verses are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture about what Jesus is saying is, you know, when the disciples come to him, ask who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and just Jesus is very blunt here. He uses a teaching tool, he uses a visual aid, and then he is blunt as can be. And I underline and then triple underline where he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest, greatest. There's nothing greater, greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child. And I think about my own children all the time and how humble they are, how obedient they are. Sometimes it's forcibly by their parents, but a lot of times it's not. And how docile they are and everything else, and how, as we get older, how arrogant we become and prideful and everything else. So Jesus is just smacking us across the head and just saying, nope, this is how you want to be the greatest in heaven. Here you go.
I camped out on that line too. And one of the things that I was reflecting on was how completely and utterly dependent my kids are on my wife and I. That if we weren't around, like, that's it. They're not going to last very long, you know? Like, they are 100% reliant upon their parents. And there's a faith in mom and dad, that mom and dad are going to protect them. Mom and dad are going to provide for them. That they don't question. They don't even question, like where their next meal is going to come, or like the light that turns on, how does this light stay on? You know, the fact that we have a roof over our heads, like none of this is in doubt. It's like mom and dad take care of us. And because of that, we have food, we have clothes, we have, you know, a shelter, we have a family, we have, you know, just different things. And of course, love being the most important of it. Like we have a family, and, just like, when we talk about, yes, humility, like what you're saying, absolutely. I agree with you 100%. And in addition to that, it's like we need to have this complete and utter reliance and dependence on God.
Mm-hmm.
I felt convicted here. Like how many times do I try to make things happen, or to take things into my own hand? And I'm not saying that God wants you to just sit on the sidelines and do anything. Of course not. He's given you gifts, and he expects you to use them, but he wants you to use them according to his will. And this complete and utter reliance on his will, like, that's where we need to get to. And you're right when it says the greatest, right? And who's the greatest saint? Mary. And her example, this complete assent to the will of God working in her life, the humility that she has, like everything that we talk about with kids, that you talked about, that I talked about, like she checks every box.
Sure.
And fulfills this, like she is the greatest, and it makes total sense why. And we see that model and go, oh my gosh, like, what am I doing? I need to just get out of my own way and let God be God, and let me be just his son and trust in him and follow him and have faith in him that he will take care of me, and provided that I follow his will as completely as I can. And of course that looks different in everybody's life.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah.
But just this complete and utter reliance on God that's necessary for us to hope to even come close to gaining eternal life. Anyway, that's kind of where I went with that.
Verses 5 and 6 made me think of McCarrick all these priests, bishops, cardinals that abused children over the last several decades. And I pray for them. I pray for their conversion. And I pray that, and as one Monsignor said in his homily the other day, where he's like, you know, I pray that people, these bishops, priests, and cardinals like McCarrick are taking advantage of the time that they have the rest on this earth to beg for God's mercy. And they better beg, because they have no other hope, especially what Christ is saying here in verses 5 and 6.
Yeah. The line there that whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, that these who have faith, who have trust, who come to the church, and who abuse that faith, who abuse that trust, it's horrible. Yeah, I can't really say more than you on that. So
yeah,
other than I agree, amen. Going just a few verses later, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. Okay, mm-hmm. But this last part of verse 7, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. And yet, to piggyback on what you were saying about McCarrick and all the other priests and bishops and cardinals who have been either active or complicit in the allowance of such abuses to continue, yeah, that for sure. But just to bring it down to a more real, tangible level, like, are we doing all we can to avoid sin? And then in a particular way, you and I as fathers, are we doing all we can to keep temptation away from our family? Are there times where we put our kids or wives or friends or whoever in the way of temptation? Like, do we allow our own struggles to infect others? And I just kind of camped out on that for a while too. I was like, oh my gosh, I like there are things for sure that I struggle with, and the people closest to me see me struggle with those things, and there are in a particular way people who are younger who look up to me and who want to model my behavior. And the way that, you know, am I always, you know, wanting to do the will of God at all times in my life? Am I always being proactive? Am I being a good role model, or do I give way to distraction? Do I give way to inactivity? Do I give way to, you know, who knows what? Mm. And then they see that too. And so here I am, like, at times modeling great behavior, sure, for sure. But also at times modeling, sadly, imperfect behavior, sinful behavior. And woe to me, right, that I'm exposing them to temptation or sin at those times. And, you know, it's not like I'm, you know, putting a line of coke in front of my kids and saying, you know, snort up or anything like that. But just, you know, like basic stuff, like, I don't know, get out of your phone, Dad, you know, respond to the first time when someone's talking to you, you know, being a good human, and being respectful of others.
It reminds me of the Lord's Prayer: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And how many times we pray that, and here Christ has given us that living example of explaining what exactly that means when we say, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. Not that, as he says, temptation is necessary. And, you know, when we say, you know, lead us not into temptation, it's not that Christ is going to drag us into temptation. It's a matter of when we are brought into it ourselves, because there, as Christ says, there always will be, how we beg for him to deliver us from that, and that he will give us the grace to understand it, to for us to remove whatever needs to be removed,
yeah,
in orders to overcome that temptation, as he's trying to say here. So the only other thing that I have that I wanted to point out that I really enjoy is for people that question as far as the authority of the church and apostles here in chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. That's the part where Jesus is now giving authority to all the apostles to bind and loose, just like he did with Peter in chapter 16 that we read.
Right.
So when people, Catholics and non-Catholics, because I hear that a lot, even with Catholics, are like, yes, I know Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter to bind and loose, but when does he give the authority to the rest of the apostles? It's right here in chapter 18. So, you know, it just always keep that in the back of your mind, especially if you're speaking with Catholics or non-Catholic friends, and you get, if you ever get in that conversation, that topic about church authority and Jesus giving the authority to bind and loosen.
Yeah. And specifically, like you said, he's talking about the church, cause he's talking about, how to deal with conflict among different people. And at first it's personal, right? You know, go alone, one-on-one, you know, man-to-man, speak with your brother.
Which is just great advice, period. Oh, you know?
Man. Oh, you know, it makes you question, like, is this really an issue?
Not be passive-aggressive and do that, like, post-it note and leave it on their computer screen.
If I'm not willing to go and confront someone about this problem, then maybe I just need to get over it. Otherwise, man up, right?
Yeah. Don't chicken out.
But if he doesn't listen, take two or three along with you. And then even still at the end, if he still doesn't, that's when the church then gets involved. And it's this to the church that whatever you bind on earth, the church, not just any person, the church, the apostles, the magisterium, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's where that specifically, I just wanted to, like, it's very clear. That's who he's talking to. That's what he's talking about. That's where he's passing that authority. So yeah, absolutely. I think for me, I just want to get into the last parable here, and that's about the unmerciful servant. And of course, this deals with the servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, and a talent is like 15 years of wages. Mm-hmm. So 10,000 of those is a lot, right? I mean, it's like maybe 20 years wage. It's like 15, 20 years of wages. So times 10, like this is a debt he will never be able to repay. And he throws himself on the mercy of this Lord, of his King, and asks for forgiveness and for this debt to be forgiven. And the master does forgive him this. But then when he has the opportunity to forgive this other person who owes him 100 denarii, which a denarius is like a single day's wage. So we're talking about 100 days wages. And yeah, it would take some time to repay a debt of that size, but it's not impossible.
Right.
And that's this underscore, like his debt was impossible to be repaid, 10,000 talents. This debt is not impossible. It takes patience, takes time, but it's not impossible to repay this debt if you allow the person the opportunity to do so, which he does not. He throws the person in jail. He makes him suffer until the debt is fully repaid. Others see this, see the injustice, and say, hey, to the master, look at what this guy's doing. And ultimately, this guy ends up paying the big consequence here, that he is thrown into jail until the debt is paid. And of course, like I've just talked about, the debt can never be paid.
Mm-hmm.
So it's this eternal – this eternal prison. And you talked about the Our Father earlier. And so when we get to that part in the Our Father about forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, like that's this completely, that God has forgiven us of a debt that we could never even hope to repay on our own. There's nothing I could do to be in heaven. There's nothing I can do to repay the sin, to pay back God the sins, the travesties, the choices, the decisions. You know, as we went through Introduction to the Devout Life on Wednesday's podcast, you know, we've been going through these series of meditations, and we thought about all of our different sins that we've had and the unworthiness that we have ultimately of being with God, and how it's in spite of that, like God still says, I love you and I want you, and gives us the ability, right, to seek forgiveness and to be with him. Like that's what's happened here, that God has forgiven us our debt, this debt that we could never hope to repay. But then on earth, we hold grudges, right? We have different, you know, issues with other people. We get frustrated. We get mad. We don't forgive family members or friends or any of these other things. And how can we hope for God to fully forgive us if we're not willing to forgive others? And yeah, for sure. Even, you know, we started this episode talking about McCarrick. Like even priests who have done horrific, horrible acts, like we are still called to even forgive them. And that doesn't mean, of course, that they should not encounter any kind of justice here on earth. And ultimately by God. But your pursuit of justice does not need to come at the cost of mercy.
I would say also this is where it's not directly it's the primary is what you said as far as Jesus forgiving the unforgivable debt that we can never earn salvation. It's only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. But this is also the place where we can see the understanding of purgatory, or the necessity, the reason why there is purgatory, because you can't enter into perfection without having justice and a time of some type of, you know, you have to weigh out the crime that you've committed, and, you know, whether you have to waive, you know, God only can be the one that determines how much he's going to waive off for that punishment due to the sin. but you can kind of see it there. And for the sake of time, I won't get into all that. But this is one of those places that you can see that that Jesus is talking about here.
Yeah, and I guess that's what I'm trying to say is I feel like sometimes we go from extreme to extreme. We focus on like hyper justice and you know, oh, you're going to get yours or oh man, not fair. They got off scot free or whatever the case may be. Mm-hmm. Or we go into this hyper mercy where we're just letting everybody off and holding nobody accountable for anything. And neither one is a healthy way to live. But God is both perfect justice and perfect mercy, and we see it in this parable here, this Lord here that he perfectly does that, and we're called to model that. We're called to forgive others these debts, and sometimes debts are hard to forgive. Sometimes offenses are hard to forgive.
I can't remember who said this. It's some saint, whether it was an apparition or not, but. Rational thinking would make you think this. We're going to be shocked, God willing, if we get to heaven. We're going to be shocked of seeing some people that are in heaven that we would have never thought would have been in heaven. But they're going to be there. And yes. Vice versa. We're going to be shocked to hear that there's going to be some people that we would have sworn that they would have been in heaven that are not there. And all of it, though, will come to light. And will all make sense, and it will be perfect because God is perfect, and He is the perfect merciful Father, but He's also the perfect Judge, and He will decide. And thank God it's Him and not me. That's all I can say.
Yeah, amen. And so the role for us then here on earth is to then forgive. Is to not hold these eternal grudges. Right. We talked about how the church has the power to bind and loose sins, but that authority has not been placed on just the lay people. Right. Like that's not for me to just. You know, hold a grudge forever. You know, I'm called to forgive. I'm called to even if it takes time to work to a place of forgiveness.
But also keep in mind that anything that the church is judging on or making a ruling on, it can only go to the extent of which Christ has revealed to us. So there's nothing that she can say or that the bishops can say outside of that purview. Where God and Jesus does have the purview to go beyond that because He's God. So I just, when you said that, it just made me think of that too.
Yeah. It's a lot there, man.
Yep.
Good stuff.
Catechism.
Dear listener, as we've been going through the different sections, we just wrapped up the section on how can we speak about God, which is that Roman numeral 4 in that first section on the profession of faith. And now we're headed into the next section.
Chapter 2 of section 1.
Chapter 2, God comes to meet man. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2 of section 1. Mm-hmm. And as we dive into that, right before that, we see the in brief. And if you remember when we were kind of in the beginning part of the catechism, when it was talking about the setup of it and how it works and how to use it, it mentioned the in brief sections at the end of these pieces in the catechism these are the things, like it's the Cliff's Notes of what you've just read. It's the bullet points that if there's some stuff to it's good for memorization to understand, like, okay, these are the, if I could only take away a few different concepts, these are some concepts to take away. And so we didn't want to do a whole podcast on just the in brief because we've kind of covered all of it, but I did want to just briefly touch on it, and in a particular way, for me, what stood out as I reflected over what we've just read in paragraphs 44 through 49, in paragraph 44, when it talks about man by nature and vocation being a religious being, and it talks about the ebb and flow, the coming from God and going towards God, and this line in particular is what I underlined, that man lives a fully human life only if he freely lives by his bond with God. That for us to be our fullest self, it can only happen in this relationship with him. That if we live as how he has created us to live, responding to his love, assenting to his will, participating with him, in that, then we can have life to the full. And then it goes on just to recap about how we can come to know God. Is there any other piece in that you want to touch on?
Not really. I mean, the one thing that I just enjoy is the quote from Gaudí et Spes 36 in paragraph 49, where it just says, "Without the creator, the creature vanishes." And that's kind of a sobering thought, that the only reason why I'm still existing is because God still keeps me in mind. And if he ever didn't, that I would cease to exist. Not just here on earth, just it in general, I would not even exist.
Altogether.
Which is a very sobering thought.
Like us even having this conversation right now is because he has allowed us to do so. It's crazy, you know?
Yep.
All right. Getting into chapter 2, God comes to meet man. We're going to go from paragraph 50 to 53, mm-hmm. Which takes us through the first article, the revelation of God. And of course, the paragraph right before that. Jason, before we jump into the article 1, is there anything about paragraph 50 that stood out to you?
Oh, gosh. I mean, this is... I would tell anyone that's trying to master the catechism to take paragraph 50 and really take it to heart, to understand it, to memorize it, if at all possible, or at the very least, just remember this paragraph moving forward, because this is what launches into everything. And if you can't comprehend, you cannot understand what the paragraph is saying, then especially as we move forward in 51, 52, and 53, it's going to be very difficult for anyone. So just the part here, to break it down very succinctly, they're reflecting on what we just read in chapter 1, that yes, man can know God with certainty by natural reason. However, what we're about to get into is the faith. And more specifically, God revealing himself to man. And there's no possible way that man's knowledge and rationale could come to even comprehend this. And then tying and hearing little echoings of CCC 1, paragraph 1, that says, "Through an utterly free decision, God has revealed himself and given himself to man." So again, where it's just like, you know, God is content. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything. But because out of his sheer goodness, his love, and is ultimately his free decision, he gives himself to man. He reveals himself. And in this revelation, this revealing of himself, we see his plan of loving goodness formed from all eternity in Christ. So now we're getting into the Christocentricity of it, that it's all hinges on the centeredness of Jesus Christ. God has fully revealed this plan in and through him alone. And through the Holy Spirit. So, yeah.
Yeah, boom.
The end.
The triune God, yes.
Yes.
No, so I was breaking this open, and what I thought about was, you know, just as we come to know each other, like just as people, like, you know, even your spouse. Okay, you see your spouse, you can see them, you through your, without them saying anything or doing anything, you can come to know that they exist. You know, you see them, you hear their voice, you can find out their name. You know, there's some work you can do there, but you don't really know them fully until they engage with you and willingly reveal themselves with you, their likes, their dislikes, their preferences, their dreams, their goals, their struggles, just everything about them. In a similar way, like everything that you just said, we can come to know God, and we just spent the whole section talking about how we can come to know God through our reason, but that's only as gets us so far. I loved the line, I think it's the second sentence. There's another order of knowledge. Like we can come to know a certain level, but there's more, and it goes on from there. It's everything else, the whole rest, the depth of it, and it's only known through God revealing himself. So yeah, beautiful, important, huge, and it all hinges on that, absolutely. And so now let's get into Article 1, the revelation of God. God reveals his plan of loving goodness.
So we're tying in paragraph 50 of that very phrase that we just mentioned. And here, the word that I'm going to say now, and you're going to hear me say it ad nauseum, so just get ready, is the word incarnational. And you know, I had a wonderful professor, an amazing professor, that taught the catechism. And what he would always focus in on is the incarnation and how everything is incarnational. And he's always started with this premise of God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, John 3:16. And here in 51, 52, and 53, mainly 51 and 52, is you see the word made flesh, that God the Father in his goodness sends his son to reveal himself, the triune God, in and through him. So the word becomes flesh, the incarnation taking on flesh. So it, this revealing of truth and knowledge and the revealing is coming to full fruition in Jesus. But he says, or the Council Fathers say in 53 here, that this progression comes in stages. And they quote St. Irenaeus here, which is beautiful, where it's just talking about, like, God is very gradual in his revealing. So going back to what you were saying, Gabe, with when you have your spouse and you have a significant other and you're getting to know each other, you're gradually revealing more and more of yourself in an incarnational way. Because, yeah, when you're first meeting each other, you're on your best behavior. But as you grow to love each other, you really start seeing everything coming out of you as a person. It's incarnation. It's now it's not just in your head or inside. Now it's living outside of you. And that brings you closer together more and more in love. Yeah, sometimes it's like, whoa, that may be too much. But so is God when he reveals himself. Like, that was a lot. When you fully stop and think of what he revealed to us, that's whoa. But that's why God does this slow and in stages.
Yeah, I think what stood out to me in paragraph, I mean, definitely paragraph 51, the very opening sentence there, it's just the recap of what we read in 50, but it's beautiful. But in paragraph 52, God who dwells in unapproachable light. I just like pondering that God who dwells in this unapproachable light wants to communicate his own divine life to the men he freely created. Like, and again, you know, like we keep tying things back to paragraph one also, but it's the story of us that God creates us to love us. That he longs for us. He wants us to be sharers of him, of his goodness. And so he reaches out to us. He calls to us, revealing himself. And like you said, this gradualness of it.
And then with 53, where they're quoting Dei Verbum a lot in this part, but here in 53, they quote where it says, by deeds and words which are intrinsically bound up with each other. Again, because God isn't just speaking. He does do that a lot, but he's not just the word. He is the word made flesh, and he shows us by his power, by his, you know, with God the Father, he shows the Israelites through his power, through his majesty, through miracles, and then he fully shows it in his son coming on earth through miracles, wonders, works, preaching, teaching, healings, all of that, and then his death and resurrection. And it doesn't stop there, because through the Holy Spirit, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we see again his words and deeds in and through the church and through the apostles. And now even to this day, that it's being fully revealed, and that we are slowly growing into holiness until Christ comes again. That obviously all of divine revelation has been fully revealed to us. It ended after the death of the last apostle, which tradition holds as St. John. But here we're getting the beginning stages of this journey that we're going to be taking, that the catechism is the content of divine pedagogy, divine revelation, that this catechism that we're reading holds what God has revealed, mainly Jesus Christ has revealed, which is just awesome. So I think that's about it that I wanted to say on these three paragraphs. Is there anything else, Gabe, that you wanted to touch on?
I think just pondering more and more the gradualness, like you were talking about, of the revelation of God.
Yeah.
I thought about math. we've gone through school, we've encountered math, and we've learned, and I've got kids now, and you do too. And as my kids are going through the ranks, and they start off with the basic, like, what is a number, and what is the number line, and what is the order of these, and then basic addition, right? 1 + 1 = 2. And then from there it grows to subtraction, and then multiplication, and then division. And then you start, you know, next thing you know, you're in high school doing calculus or in college, you know, and there's geometry, and there's trigonometry, and there's algebra, and it's in a particular way, like math is limitless. Like it just goes, numbers go forever. It's the nature of them. And,
it's pi.
But you couldn't sit down with a second grader and say, let me tell you about the Pythagorean theorem, you know, or let me tell you about, you know, any of these like complicated, let me tell you about derivatives or about, you know, any of this stuff. You can't talk this language to someone who is just now starting to grasp the very concept, you know? And so, a good teacher understands where their pupil is at and meets them there and builds and reveals the truth that is there for them to learn in a gradual way, mm-hmm. right? And it builds upon itself. These concepts build upon themselves. The realities build upon themselves, and it got in a perfect way, even better way
right.
than anything that we could hope to compare it to or compare him to. Does so with us. Like could you believe? Like, our heads would explode if he just came and showed us his very nature. Like, I think of Moses wanting to see his face and God saying, no, you can't quite see that, but I'll show you my back, right? You can handle that. And even that like changes Moses forever. He comes down from the mountaintop, his face is glowing. Everyone's like, whoa, he is different, you know? And even then that was just Moses. It wasn't even everybody else, you know? So there's this gradual progression of the revelation of the truth and the reality that God has in store for us. And he gives it to us incrementally as we are ready and able to embrace it.
Right.
And that's why Christ comes when he does and not sooner or later.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Because that's, you know, scripture, in the fullness of time, right? And,
uh-huh.
and the time was his time, and his time is always perfect. And just a short, another example, more tangible, I think, for adults. I just had a conversation about the liturgy and talking about teen masses and youth masses and all that kind of stuff. They're like, but, you know, it'll help teens understand the mass better. I'm like, right, but you don't mass is mass, right? And this kind of goes to your point. It's like, yes, what we need to do a better job is teaching, but the mass is eternal. That's like saying, okay, well, I'm going to change God so that way it's more understandable. And then by doing that, and I'm not saying that's what you're saying here, I'm just trying to defend what you're saying, which is a good teacher understands that they need to change the method, but they never change the content. They never change the truth. They never manipulate the truth or even water it down so much that it's nothing that we can push ourselves. So, you know, people say, well, why did the mass have to change as far as the wording? It's like, yes, the word consubstantial for a second grader, heck, even for adults, may be difficult for them mm-hmm. to understand.
Mm-hmm.
So that's up to the teachers and the catechists to do a good job of actually having them to be able to understand that. But that doesn't mean we should dumb down the mass. And so same thing here. That's what God is trying to do, where God condescends himself, but he never changes who he is.
Right, right. And so like 2 + 2 is true.
Right.
Like, that is 4.
Exactly.
That's not, and especially to the, someone who is just now learning math and learning numbers, that's not dumbing it down.
Right.
That is the reality. That's what they are struggling with. That's what they are wrestling with, to come to terms with that truth and to build on it.
It it's has not to be watered objective.
Down. It's not any less true than A squared plus B squared equals C squared, right? Like it's not any less true than any other crazy math equations. Like they're all it's true. But in order to get those, we have to understand these fundamental concepts first. And so, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. No, mm-hmm. God doesn't water himself down. That would go against his very nature. But he meets us and gives us the full truth that we are able to handle in that time, and then builds on that and goes from there. But no, never watered down, never distorted, never perverted. And that's what we have to run from and be careful of not to do. God doesn't do it with us. We should not do it for other people, especially when it comes to the faith. Well, this has been a fun and rambling episode of Reading Your Way to Heaven, guys, mostly by me, but that's okay. Do us a favor, give us 5 stars, leave us a review, share the podcast on, XYZ platform that you have out there. And, as always, feel free to visit us on readingyourwaytoheaven.fireside.fm. Jason, you got, any other shout outs you want to make?
Sure. You can check out my YouTube channel, Light and Heavy. You can just go on YouTube, search Light and Heavy. Should be one of the first things that pop up. Check me out there. Yeah, that's about it.
All right. And that's about it for me too. And that's going to do it for this week. Feast Day of St. Cecilia, Friday. Go have yourselves a great weekend. And until next time, go listen to some music. That's what she would want you to do.
And also, be willing to die for the faith.
Yes, that too. Probably
that first.
That, but you don't have to die to yourself, right? A little white martyrdom there, make some sacrifices in honor of Saint Cecilia and the faith and Jesus and all the rest. All right, guys, we'll talk to you later. Love you. Bye.
Love you. Bye.